Father, you truly are a great God. And we could never thank you enough in all the ways that you bless us. Thank you for your love that you sent your Son to die in our place. Father, we truly are a blessed people, and you are a great God. Amen. Have a seat. So if you don't already know, I'm Pastor Mike, and Pastor Dale has already warned me that he's got a bucket full of donut holes that he's going to be throwing at me. So I have to be careful about what I say up here. Pastor Dale has been asking me for some time to share a series with you on false teaching, and been giving it a lot of thought and a lot of prayer and just looking for the right time. I don't know why this time is any better than any other time, but for some reason God just said, yes, it's now's the time to do it. So we're going to be spending the next 4 weeks talking about false teaching, looking at some of the cults, and in the process of all this study that we're going to be going through, we're going to see the difference between truth and false teaching, and we're going to see how to discern between the difference. So now about this time, you're probably saying, well, why? Why should we even care? You know, many times I've heard the argument that if you know the Word of God well enough, if you really understand and know the Word of God, then all these other things don't really matter because you'll be able to recognize non-truth when it comes your way. You know, I've heard the age-old argument that where they're using bank tellers, for example, that they'll spend countless hours just handling real money and feeling it. And after a while, whenever a fake bill would come along, they would just know it right away because they could feel the difference, or they would recognize the difference. And, you know, there is a little bit of truth to that. But as we're going to see as we do our study, there's a great deal more to it than just that. And I don't want to discount the importance of knowing God's Word, because it is very important. But the Bible tells us in John 8:44 and Revelation 12:9 that Satan is the great deceiver. He's a liar. He loves to take truth and twist it just the slightest little bit to make you think that it is truth when in fact it's not. We're also warned in a number of places in Scripture, like Matthew 24, for example. It says that in the latter times, even the very elect will fall away from the truth. So we need to be aware, we need to be conscious of what's going on around us. And as we go through this study, I'm going to show you that how Satan can even use God's Word to pull us away from God. So why should we be understanding false teaching? Well, before I get ahead of myself, I think it's important that maybe I go back a little bit and give you a little bit of history about myself and share you why I got interested in it. I grew up in a family that I guess I would call it a religious family. We went to church pretty regularly. We believed in all the do's and don'ts that, you know, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't divorce, you know, immorality's wrong. You know the list. You've heard it probably 100 times. You know, we tried to follow the 10 Commandments. And so I grew up with that. I had a great head knowledge of what the Bible said, but I didn't have a heart knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. Kathy, on the other hand, grew up in a family where religion wasn't something you talked about. Each person was basically left to believe what they wanted to, go whatever direction they wanted to go. Consequently, some chose to go some pretty ugly paths. But that was kind of the differences. Well, then, in 1976, and now I'm about to age myself, Kathy and I were married. A lot of people will say, okay, you must have been about 10 years old when you got married. Well, no, I wasn't. God's just blessed me. But we were married, and a couple days later, we moved from Michigan to Arizona. And this summer will be 40 years out here. Can't believe it's gone so fast. But well, the first 2 years of our marriage, we were obviously newly married. We were both working jobs. We were both going to ASU at the time. And in what little bit of spare time we had left, we would spend it partying, you know, just having a great time, doing what most, you know, young people do that don't know Jesus. And any of you that have any kind of life experience will know that that is very dangerous. And it did obviously take its toll on our marriage. It was presented itself with some very difficult times. And through that whole ordeal, a very good friend that I'd come to know, didn't know it, but he had come to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And so he came and shared what he knew with us. And in 1978, Kathy, of course, immediately says, yeah, that's what I need. That's definitely the answer to life. And so, you know, being kind of naive to religion, there was no second guessing it. She, with childlike faith, trusted in Jesus. Well, it was a little more difficult for me because having kind of an engineering background and like to be very logical about things and understand things, And having all this head knowledge, it took me a while to really distinguish what the difference was between this faith and this knowledge. And so about a month later, I finally decided, yeah, this is really the answer, and I gave my life to Christ. It was Kathy's and my faith in Jesus Christ that gave us purpose, that really gave us direction in life, that really set us on the right path. Well, God clearly had a path for us, had a wonderful direction for us. It wasn't the direction that we would have chosen. But as we look back, it was really exciting. And it was just amazing the things that God has done in our lives. He changed our interest in things. Our priorities in life changed. Some of our goals were redefined. And God very quickly, in a very short time, got us plugged into a wonderful little Bible-believing church where we grew like weeds. God just did some amazing things in our lives. And it was at that time that God really started to work in our lives in a big way. We got interested in leading a youth group. And so we started working with these young people, and it was exciting, really fun. And it was really interesting because there was this young man that was coming to our youth group. And this was up north in a small town. It was, you probably know Dewey and Humboldt and all that area. That's where we were at. And there was this young man that kept coming to the church and coming to our youth group, who I found out was a Mormon. And I didn't really think much of it, but the more I got to know him and we have conversations, the more I realized, you know, there's some differences here that he's believing that I don't believe. And so I kind of started to look into that. Well, I found out that the reason he was coming was because his parents didn't like any of the Mormon churches up there, so they would always come to Phoenix, but they didn't want to keep coming to Phoenix just for him to be involved in a youth group. So they felt like it was kind of a safe place for him to come to us. And interesting how God works in those ways. So he would come, but I thought, you know, if I'm really going to reach this young man, I need to understand what the Mormons believe. And so I set out on trying to really, truly study and understand. Well, it was also around that same time that I discovered that, gosh, I've got some family members who are Jehovah's Witnesses. I wonder if maybe there's some differences there too. And so I started to study about the Jehovah's Witnesses and just really started to dig and understand. And one thing led to another, and now I'm studying other cults and false religions. And the more that I studied and the more that I learned about them, the more that God gave me this burden to reach these people that were being lied to, that were being deceived, that were being pulled into these false religions. And so I read more and more and more about them. Well, the thing that just kept frustrating me was, yeah, I was learning all these things about them, but nothing was telling me, how do I witness to them? You know, there's pages and pages of stuff that says they believe this and they believe this and they believe this, but if they come knocking on your door, what do you say? How do you respond to them? What if they share a Bible verse to you and say, it's in the Bible? How do you respond to that? If you show them scripture and they refute it with some other scripture, how do you respond to that? And those were the questions that I kept asking myself. Okay, yeah, there are differences and they believe different than I do, but how do I respond to them? And I really wanted to show this young man in our youth group the truth, but I didn't know how to do it. Well, as time progressed, I just had a deeper and deeper passion and a burden for these people. And the result of all of that, just to kind of fast forward now, was about 20 years of studying the cults, but more importantly, putting together some kind of a plan on how do you truly reach them. And through a lot of bad experiences, trying different things and getting really killed by them, I found out what works, what doesn't work, and just what's a good way to reach those that come to you with false teaching. And so for 15, 20 years, I had a ministry called the Cult Awareness Ministry, where I was actually teaching Christians on what they believe, but now here's how you respond to them. Here's how you witness to them. This is how you react when they share things with you. Back in about 1984, God also gave me a burden, if you will, a passion, a desire to go to Bible college. And I did. Fascinating story. We won't share that this morning, but I did go to Bible college and got my degree. And the funny thing in all of that is I always told God, I will do anything for you except be a senior pastor. Now, Pastor Dale can probably relate to this, but here's the reason why I didn't want to be a senior pastor. Every senior pastor that I knew always hid back in a corner office somewhere and put out fires all week long. He was the guy that always had to deal with all the junk going on in the church, and he would just sit back there and basically, I call it playing politics, fixing problems in the church. And I'm like, that's not me. I don't want to be there. I want to be on the front lines leading, teaching, to encouraging and building up and preparing people to be able to share the good news. And so I figured I can't do that as a pastor. Well, through a whole lot of very interesting things that were completely outside of my control, God put me in a place of pastoring a church, and I very quickly realized, as a pastor, you can be whatever you want to be. You don't have to play politics. You can be out there leading the people and teaching them. And so that was my passion. That was my burden. I just really wanted to reach the cults. I wanted to reach those in false teaching. And that's kind of where all that happened. So anyway, at this point, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. So for the next several years, I served in various ministries, while focusing primarily on my passion, and that was reaching the cults with the truth and preparing Christians to do the same. Then about 15 years ago, I noticed a very interesting switch in the way Satan was working. It wasn't so much that the cults were out there, it was now he's bringing some of this stuff into the church. And I started seeing a lot of really sad, unfortunate stuff being said from the mouths of preachers. A lot of compromise from the Word of God. Things that I knew were not true were starting to be talked about in the church. And it was then that God really started to change my passions again and change my focus. And so instead of focusing on the cults, I now had more of a burden for the body of Christ. As a shepherd has a burden for the safety of his sheep, you know, as our Lord has a burden for the body of Christ, his sheep, a pastor of a church should have a burden, a passion, a heart for the body of Christ as well. Matthew 7:15 tells us that we need to keep the sheep safe from wolves and sheep's clothing. That was my burden. That's my burden today. The one thing that I really, really appreciate about Echo Mountain is that Pastor Dale has that heart. As I've gotten to know him, it just excites me to see a godly man who truly does have a burden and a heart for you. Our elders are the same way. They have a burden. They have a heart, a passion for you. I have a burden, a passion for the safety of God's people. And so God has really... having this passion, this burden, but from the false teachings that are coming into the church. Earlier I mentioned to you that it's not enough to just know the Bible really well. You see, unfortunately, false teachers don't come into the church and say, "Now, I'm here today to tell you some things that are not true." They're not going to do that. They're going to open up the Bible and they're going to start sharing things. Well, gosh, it's from the Bible. It's got to be true, right? I'm about to teach you that just because it comes from the Bible, you can't always believe it's true. The enemy loves to twist truth, and he does it so well. Some of these false teachers, as we're going to see over the next week or so, are very popular pastors, very popular authors, written a lot of best-selling Christian books. I got to tell you that this should immediately bring up a big red flag. When somebody is really popular and somebody is selling best-selling books, we should say, "Whoa, wait a minute. That can't necessarily be true, because truth is not popular. Our world doesn't like to hear truth. They like to hear stuff that just makes you feel good, that, you know, just kind of makes your day." And so we're going to see, especially next week, that we need to be cautious about things that are best-selling, that sound good. Truth is not popular. You know, I think of our Lord, who was more truth than Jesus. And yet he was persecuted, beaten, disliked by most, crucified, because he stood for truth. He wasn't popular. The Bible warns us, 2 Timothy 4:3, that a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires. They will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. And they will reject the truth. And folks, I believe we're in that time. You look around our valley and there's these huge mega churches. Now, I'm not saying that they're wrong. But why are they so popular? Why is everybody flocking there? We have to be so cautious. People don't want truth. They want what tickles their ears, as Scripture says. And we're seeing this today. The Apostle Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The enemy's going to use men and women, even some popular teachers, to try to pull you away from the truth of God, to try to deceive you. Jesus warns in Mark 13:23, false Christs, false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. We have to be so cautious. We have to be so aware. So why should we be understanding false teaching? Because it's all around us. And it's not obvious. It doesn't have big signs saying false teaching. We have to be so careful. We have to be careful because there are some whom you even think you can trust. May not be so. And the Bible tells us that we need to warn the flock regarding false teachers and to even expose them. Warning the church elders, the Apostle Paul wrote in Acts 20:28-30, so guard yourselves and God's people. Feed the shepherd, God's flock over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. Speaking to all of us in Ephesians 5:10-12, we're told, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose them. The Bible's clear. We are to be cautious of false teaching, aware of false teachers, and it even says that we're to expose them. Now, I got to tell you, that's not a real popular notion these days, to go around and name names, to say, hey, look out for because of possible false teaching. There's a lot of pastors today who would never dare to name names of false teachers for fear of coming across as or being pompous or pretentious. Afraid of maybe driving people away from the church. And so they just very cautiously don't mention names. Now look, if our news were to come on this evening and tell you that there's a rabid dog running loose somewhere in North Phoenix, and to beware, be cautious, and that's all they said, you'd probably be afraid of every dog you saw, right? But they would not be doing you a service if they didn't give you a complete description of what that dog looked like. Pastors need to warn the flock of what a false teacher looks like. And sometimes that means naming names. It's the responsibility of pastors to warn the church body of rabid dogs or wolves in sheep's clothing, the Bible calls them. The Apostle Paul, he even did it in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 2:17-18, Paul warned the church of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were in the church body. I mean, they were there. They were teaching. They were, for the most part, accurate on all points of Scripture, with one exception. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection of the body. They believed it was a spiritual resurrection. Now, there probably were some who said, well, okay, what's the big deal in that? Folks, that's a huge deal. Because if we don't have a physical body resurrection, we have no salvation. Jesus, our Lord, physically resurrected from the dead. And we, because of him, have physical resurrection. And so Paul warned them and said, look, these guys are teaching something that's not true. And he even went so far as to say that it would spread like gangrene. You see, it doesn't have to be a major doctrinal error. It can just be the most subtle little thing, just the smallest little infection, and it can spread, and it can destroy. We have to be so cautious. Now, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about a couple of ideas that have made their way into the church that on the surface may not seem like a big deal. But as I share more about these, you're going to see that they are truly a very big deal. And the first false idea that I see coming into the church is what we're calling tolerance. Tolerance. We're hearing that word all the time. We need to just have tolerance. Be tolerant of one another. Well, this word tolerance, very interesting, and I would encourage you sometime to study it because it's got a really fascinating historical backing to it. But it comes from the Latin word tolerance, which means to bear or endure something. Another form of this Latin word is tolerantia, which has the idea of patience or fortitude. It means to bear or endure pain or adversity with patience and fortitude. In the earliest Webster's Dictionary, back around the 1920s time period, the word tolerance meant to respect someone's belief and practices when they disagree with your own. Basically, you just agree to disagree. You have respect that you don't agree with them. It's interesting. In the very first century, the Roman Empire encouraged all their conquered peoples from all various lands to be tolerant of each other, promoting the worship of their own gods. You worship who you want, you worship who you want, and they just basically encouraged this whole idea of being tolerant of one another. And another important part of their whole propaganda was this invitation to enjoy the benefits of worshiping a variety of gods within the Roman culture. That is, with the exception of Christians, who were singled out and persecuted and even executed for rejecting this whole idea of worshiping a variety of gods. Does that sound familiar? It's not something new today. Well, then in 311 AD, Roman Emperor Galerius issued a general edict of toleration for Christians, which basically legalized Christianity. However, it didn't last very long. As things were okay for a short while, it then kind of reverted back to the way it was. Well, then, many years later, in 1780, Roman Emperor Joseph II issued a patent of tolerance, which once again extended religious freedom for Christians and Jews. So again, they try again to get this idea of tolerance, where you just accept each other and allow them to have their differences of belief. But if that wasn't enough, in 1844, yet another edict of toleration was issued. Now, this should interest you a little bit. This edict of toleration was for apostasy from Islamism, which freed Christians from execution for not becoming Muslims. And we thought that this was something that was just now and current. Folks, this has been happening for a while. Do you see this pattern developing? This whole being tolerant of one another? But what really frightens me is now in the 21st century, this whole idea of tolerance has taken on a whole new meaning. It's no longer just enduring adversity and being patient with it. It's no longer just agreeing to disagree. It's no longer just respecting differences of ideas and differences of practices. Now, it means to accept one another, to agree with each other. Basically, there is no right or wrong. Whatever you want to practice, go ahead. Hey, it's right. Same with you, same with you. We're all right. Let's just be tolerant and be one in all of this. That's kind of the whole shift in this. Our leaders today are now promoting this whole new idea of tolerance. And I see it coming into the church. In his first year of office on June 4th, 2009, President Obama at a conference in Cairo University stated, and I quote, "Islam has a proud tradition of tolerance. That is the spirit we need today. This tolerance is essential for religion to thrive." Just this week, this past week, he was at visiting a Muslim mosque in Baltimore where he gave a speech. And in his speech, he basically was installing this idea of religious freedom and acceptance. He was speaking out against religious indifference and promoting tolerance as a way of life. It's frightening. I think our president's idea of tolerance is best summed up when he said this, and I quote, "I believe that there are many paths to the same place, and that is a belief that there is a higher power, a belief that we are just connected as a people." It's interesting, he was once asked what his definition of sin was. President Obama answered, quote, "Being out of alignment with my values." In other words, my spiritual values are right. Your spiritual values are right. Your spiritual values are right. We're all right. And we shouldn't say somebody's wrong. We need to just be tolerant of one another. This is this whole new idea of tolerance. Now, by the way, I mentioned Muslims and Islam, not because I'm trying to single out anybody, but I want to make something clear here. I believe as Americans that we are being brainwashed into thinking that Muslims are just ordinary people from another country, that we should just accept them like friends and neighbors and not think anything twice about it. Listen, I love Muslims, just as Christ loves the Muslims, just as Christ loves any other people on this earth. But Muslims, Islam is not a country, it's a religion. We're going to talk about some of that next week. It's a religion, it's a frightening religion. They do not believe as Jesus, as the way to God. So we can't just be tolerant of everybody. And I see it happening in the church, and we're going to talk a little bit about that next week. We need to show these people God's love. We need to show them God's mercy, his growth. But not just tolerance, not just accept them as being right. Another false idea that's made its way into the church, and one that I feel is even more dangerous than tolerance, is this notion that we should never judge another person. Now, I want you to listen closely as we talk about this, because this word judge has gotten some really bad rap, I think, and I'm really seeing it a lot in the church today. If we are truly going to concern ourselves with false teaching, we must understand what the Bible has to say about judging. There are three Greek words in the Bible that's translated judge or judging. The first Greek word is krino, and I've got these words in your notes there. If you want to add a few tidbits to it, you may. But krino means to pronounce a final verdict or opinion on someone concerning right or wrong. It can also have the meaning of ruling over people with the power to make judicial decisions. An example of this is found in Acts 17:31, where we're told that the day is fixed in which God will judge the world. God is the judge who has the total ruling power over all and who can make those judicial decisions. And there's a day coming when God will judge. 2 Timothy 4:1 tells us that Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Only God is able to do this kind of judging. And we're warned in Matthew 7:1, do not judge, krino, or you too will be judged. So we're warned in Scripture that as believers, we are not to make final decisions on what somebody's end should be, what the verdict of their, you know, being should be. We're warned against that. But then the second Greek word is anakrino. Anakrino means more, has the idea to investigate something, to examine, to scrutinize, interrogate, to estimate something. We do this kind of judging all the time. The word is found many times throughout Scripture. For example, Luke 23:14, we read where Pilate says, after examining or judging him, meaning Jesus, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Pilate examined the facts of what were being said about Jesus. He made a judgment call there. Acts 17:11, we're told that some of the Jews in Berea says examined, they judged the Scriptures daily. There's another use of it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, 15, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually judged. The spiritual person judges all things. The spiritual person can judge, can examine the Scriptures, can examine whether something's true or not. The third Greek word is translated as judge is diakrino. Diakrino. And this form of judge means to make a decision or a determination or a distinction about something. It means to test something and then make a determination on it. It even goes so far as to suggest that once you've made that determination, you may need to separate yourself from that thing. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we judge ourselves truly, if we examine ourselves and make necessary corrections, we would not be judged. But we're making this judgment of ourselves. We're examining ourselves. Speaking of various gifts of the Spirit, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:10, to another the ability to distinguish or judge between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretations of tongues. Someday I would love to do a study with you on the gifts of the Spirit. That's one area that just really gets exciting to me, but I don't know. It's up to Pastor Dale. Judge 1:22 and 23, I think, is very clear, but it's also very interesting. It says, you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flaming judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. In other words, if you have determined that a brother or sister is living in sin, and if they are willing to repent of that sin, we're encouraged to help them. All throughout the Bible, we're given reasons to judge, but we're always told to do it with grace. Do it with love. You know, and that's the difference between the judgment from God and these other kinds of judgment. The difference is, where is your heart? If you're judging somebody with self-righteousness, then that's a wrong kind of judging. Only God has the righteousness that gives him the right to make judgment. But we are told with grace and love to judge all things. We should be always examining the scriptures. We should always be discerning spirits. We should be judging if someone is speaking the truth, and even decide if someone is living in unrepentant sin. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Many of you may be familiar with this passage. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him. If he does not listen to you, just ignore it and pretend it's not happening. No, it says, take two or more witnesses with you, that maybe by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he still doesn't listen to you, take it to the church. You know, I don't know that I've ever seen a church that does that. The scripture is clear. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, you're to treat him as a Gentile, as one who just has never accepted the Lord and is unwilling to repent. Folks, that requires making a judgment call. That requires us as believers to examine what's true, what is according to Scripture. We should always be spiritually judging and examining and discerning things around us. I have a poster in my office at work. I'm not really big into posters, and there's not a lot of things that really grab my eye, but this one particular is like, it really says it best for me. It sums up what I feel. It says, a lie doesn't become truth, wrong doesn't become right, evil doesn't become good just because it's accepted by a majority. You know, and folks, that's our society today. People don't want to hear truth. They want what's popular. They want to hear what makes the majority of people feel good. And we as believers must discern what's truth. You know, the majority of our world today is saying that there is no moral right or wrong. That there really is no right or wrong religion. That there's many paths to God. We just need to be tolerant with one another. As believers of God's word and followers of Christ, we need to be cautious and not fall for the lies of the enemy. We need to have our ears in tune at all times and discerning truth. We must carefully judge every spoken word. We need to judge the heart and motives and weigh it against Scripture. We need to measure things according to God's measuring stick, not popular belief. Examine the scriptures. Check out what it says. Why should we have an understanding of false teachers or false teaching? Because it's all around us. It's everywhere. Because we have an enemy who likes to take the scriptures and twist them just a little bit, anything he can to draw you away from God, to draw you away from the truth. And we have a responsibility to examine, to judge, to warn our fellow believers about false teaching. We're going to be talking about some very specific things next week that I've seen over the last 10, 15 years that are slowly making their way into the church that frightens me to no end. It's just unbelievable what's happening. And I would encourage you to bring your Bibles because we're going to start doing some digging. But got some really exciting stuff coming up. And I would just encourage you to bring your friends, bring your family, bring your neighbors, because we need to get the truth out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is my prayer that as we pursue this study over the next few weeks regarding false teaching, that you will open our ears to hear clearly from you. Open our hearts, open our minds, that we would understand and receive your truth. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, that we would have the courage to stand up for the truth and to speak out against false teaching. Give us discernment that we might recognize that which does not come from you. Father, I thank you, according to your word, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired by you, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So, Father, I look forward to what you're going to share with us over the next few weeks. And again, I just pray that you would show us the truth and help us to discern what's not. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.